Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up in just a few moments, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for this fourth Sunday of the Easter season. And Joan Lewis, our regular Vatican watcher, is here again with details of what's been happening behind the scenes at the Vatican this week, as well as her own personal pilgrimage to the German city of Trier to venerate the Holy Robe. We begin today's programme with our regular feature, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents a selection of her favourite readings and reflections for this fourth Sunday of Easter, beginning with the words of the Gospel, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand, who is no shepherd nor owner of the sheep, catches sight of the wolf coming and runs away, leaving the sheep to be snatched off and scattered by the wolf. That is because he works for pay. He has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, in the same way that the Father knows me, and I know the Father. For these sheep I will give my life. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must lead them too, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one flock then, one shepherd. The Father loves me for this, that I lay down my life to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
One of the tenderest moments in the New Testament is when Jesus looks at the crowds and has compassion on them because they are harassed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And when Jesus, many months later, revealed that he was the Good Shepherd, the apostles would have remembered his words and how he had then sent them out on their first mission and told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The adjective good is a translation from the Greek kalos, meaning beautiful, in the sense of ideal or exemplary. And all well-instructed Jews would know that the prophet Ezekiel had spoken of the true shepherd that Yahweh would raise up for Israel. In ancient times in the Near East, kings and leaders were represented as shepherds, and Ezekiel's oracle was a condemnation of the conduct of Israel's kings and leaders, who had fed themselves instead of their flocks, which were straying this way and that, scattered all over the country. For lack of a shepherd, they have scattered to become the prey of any wild animal. Yahweh, God himself, will take back his flock and pasture them himself.
I shall rescue them from wherever they have been scattered, during the mist and darkness. They will browse in rich pastures. I myself will show them where to rest. I shall look for the lost ones, bring back the stray, bandage the wounded, and make the weak strong. I shall watch over the fat and healthy. I shall be a true shepherd to them.
After this, Yahweh declares that he will delegate the function of guide for the flock of Israel to a chosen shepherd, a new David. This prophecy of Ezekiel, explain the scholars, with its promise of the Messiah, is the source for John's Gospel, and again for the parable of the lost sheep in Luke. The image of the Good Shepherd is so familiar because of the innumerable paintings and other visual representations of Jesus in this guise. But what an impression it would make to come across one in reality, as this traveller did.
On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulders a lamb or an injured sheep. He's a man burnt almost black by exposure to the sun. He wears the flowing Bedouin head veil, the kefiya, bound with two black twisted cords known as the agal. Beneath his robes, he often wears a sheepskin coat with the fleece turned next to the body. He is one of the many characters who walk the roads of Palestine, exactly as they must have done in the time of our Lord.
Immediately after describing himself as the Good Shepherd, our Lord makes the dramatic definition of the Good Shepherd, one who lays down his life for the sheep. Perhaps it's not what comes automatically into the mind of a man who's thinking of looking after sheep for a livelihood. But then we get a reference to the hired hand, who is no shepherd nor owner of the sheep, and so probably not one who's going to dedicate his life to these animals. In the opening pages of Thomas Hardy's novel Far From the Madding Crowd, there's a scene where Gabriel Oak, who has recently leased a small sheep farm, is waiting in his hut for one of his ewes to produce a lamb. The hut, we read, looks rather like a kind of Noah's Ark.
The hut stood on little wheels, which raised its floor about a foot from the ground. Such shepherds' huts are dragged into the fields when the lambing season comes on to shelter the shepherd in his enforced nightly attendance.
And as Gabriel has only just ventured into the paths of farming as master and not as man, he's anxious to follow the delicate period of lambing himself. For, as we read,
sheep having been his speciality from his youth, he wisely refrained from deputing the task of tending them at this season to a hireling or a novice.
And now we come to the description of the hireling, or the hired hand in modern language. The word hireling today is purely derogatory, as the dictionary defines it, a person who works for payment, especially purely for financial gain. And this person, when he catches sight of the wolf, runs away, leaving the sheep to be snatched and scattered. How many stories and fables have been written about this one situation, and none more famous than that of the shepherd boy who called out wolf so often to bring the neighbours running that when a wolf did appear and he gave his usual shout of alarm, no one believed him. This fable, we're told, appears in almost every nation of the world. There are many other tales of wolves destroying sheep, and even killing shepherds, as the story of St. Francis and the Wolf of Gubbio recounts. Little Red Riding Hood, Peter and the Wolf, one could go on. The wolf is always the villain. Today, however, we take a more lenient view of the animal whose image was used so often in the past to frighten children into being good, together with that of ogres. Wolves have now been reintroduced into national parks, and in latter years even starred on film. But long ago, wolves prowled about Europe, and in England, the month of January used to be called the Wolf's Monath, the Wolf's Month, since we read, by that time, the wolves in English forests were getting hungry and ready to attack and scrounge. The last English wolf was apparently killed at the end of the 15th century, while in Scotland and Ireland they lasted another 300 years. An Irish poem of more than 1,000 years ago has these lines on the Knockmealdown Mountains. Sleeve, Gua, craggy and black wolf den, in its clefts wind wails, in its denes wolves howl. By the early 19th century, an English shepherd had little to fear from wolves or any other wild animals. Indeed, his life was almost a piece of cake.
The life of a shepherd in my young days was not the same as it is now. You very seldom see a shepherd's hut on our hills in these times, but formerly every shepherd had one. Sometimes it was a sort of cave, dug in the side of a bank or link, and had large stones inside. It was commonly lined with heath or straw. The part above ground was covered with sods of turf or heath or straw or boughs of hawth. In rough, shuckish weather, the shepherd used to turn into his hut and lie by the hour together, not only looking out once in a while to see that the sheep didn't stray too far. Here he was safe and dry, however the storm might blow overhead, and he could sit and amuse himself as he liked best. If he could read, so much the better. It was in my hut that I first read about Moses and his shepherding life, and about David's killing of the lion and the bear. How glad I felt that we hadn't such wild beasts to frighten and maybe kill our sheep and us. The worst we ever had to fear were the foxes that sometimes killed a young lamb or two.
And in his poem, The Fox, Ian Cerealia paints a vivid picture of this harsh reality so familiar to shepherds.
First lambs have come, late snowfall to the hill. All day he watches, feeding on greed, till stars in the April sky, he steals shadowy down the valley side. Furtive wades marsh myrtle, and by screen of heather comes where flocks graze. Trembling for quarry, he scans each plucking lamb, chooses, pauses, strong as a spell, then flashes to revelry. The lambless ewe sputters down the slope. Home over bristly ridge in one sweep he covers the gliders, then deviously to his deep mountain den, safe down creviced drop where no terrier dares. On his morning round, death in wood embers is the shepherd's find.
Some shepherds, as we've seen, had huts, but others, like those in our Christmas carol, watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground. And those shepherds to whom a multitude of the heavenly host appeared, announcing the birth of the Saviour, were not, it seems, the choicest of men, writes Frank Sheed.
To the right-minded in high places, mountain shepherds were the very scum of Israel. Men of violence, thieves, perjurers, scorners of the law, men accustomed to fighting off wolves.
Huts and wolves apart, the life of a shepherd is an outdoor life and not for the comfort-loving. Writing at the start of the 20th century, naturalist W.H. Hudson asked a young shepherd what he thought of it, commenting.
"It was all very well in summer," I said, "but what about winter when the hills were all white with snow? When the wind blew so strong that a man couldn't walk against or face it, when it was wet all day and when all nature was drowned in a dense fog, and you can't see a sheep 20 yards off. We're accustomed to all weathers," he replied. "We don't mind the wet and cold. We don't feel it."
Words of a shepherd. And now let's listen to a gentle poem by Charlotte Mew entitled Old Shepherd's Prayer, in which she imagines the old man lying on his bed, listening to the tinkle of the sheep bells, the chatter of the children, the barking of the guard dog, all the usual sounds of life going on, but without him. "Up to the bed by the window where I be lying, comes bells and bleat of the flock with a two children's clack. Over from under the eaves there's the starlings flying, and down in yard, fit to burst his chain, yapping out at Sue, I do hear young Mac. Turning around like a fald over sack, I can see team ploughing in withy bush field and meal carts starting up road to church town. Saturday afternoon, the men going back and the women from market, traipin' home over the down. Heavenly Master, I would like to wake to they same green places, where I be knowed for breaking dogs and follering sheep. And if I may not walk in the old ways and look on the old faces, I would sooner sleep." Returning to our gospel, there's one person who, more than any other of his listeners, would have remembered our Lord's words on that occasion. St. Peter. In his first letter, he says to his readers, "You had gone astray like sheep, but now you have come back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And to the elders he gives these instructions.
"Be the shepherds of the flock of God that is entrusted to you. Watch over it, not simply as a duty, but gladly, because God wants it. Not for sordid money, but because you are eager to do it. Never be a dictator over any group that is put in your charge, but be an example that the whole flock can follow. When the chief shepherd appears, you will be given the crown of unfading glory."
To Peter himself, Jesus had given the charge of his flock, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." In Tabgha, the Arabic name for a small valley on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, directly on the natural rock, close to the shore, stands St. Peter's Church, or the Chapel of the Primacy, as it is also known, where the Good Shepherd passed on the care of his sheep to the first pope. A much quoted line from this gospel in our own time is that referring to other sheep that do not belong to this fold. For us, it's a reference to divided Christianity. To our Lord's listeners, it referred to the Gentiles, the pagans, who were to be brought into the same fold. Ecumenism, comments Bargellini, is not an invention of our time. It has its roots in those words of Jesus, which were also a certain promise. But the unity we seek today does not only depend on action, as the Dominican theologian and ecumenist Father Jean Tillard points out.
We need more and more a contemplative dimension in our search for unity. Unity is a gift of God, so profoundly linked with the mystery of the cross and resurrection of Christ that it can be received only by a people whose heart and eyes are captivated by the glory of God, which is shining in the face of Christ.
Then, and only then, it seems, may we hope to reach that goal when there shall be one flock and one shepherd.
Joan Lewis, our regular Vatican watcher, is here once again with details of what's been happening behind the scenes at the Vatican over the past 7 days. But first, Joan's going to tell us something about a personal pilgrimage that she made this week to the German city of Trier to venerate a precious relic which has been kept there for centuries.
I went to visit the Holy Robe. That's the seamless garment worn by Jesus before his crucifixion. And if you recall in the Gospel, because it was seamless, all of one piece, it was not a piece of clothing that the guards were going to fight over and split up, but rather take as a whole. And the story of how it got to Trier is absolutely fascinating. First of all, Trier is a wonderful city. It's very, very doable. A huge portion of the center part of the city is all closed to traffic. It's pedestrian, I mean stores, restaurants, the cathedral, the adjacent church of Our Lady, the cathedral where the robe is. In any event, Trier, actually, right after Rome, was considered the second most important city, regional capital, whatever you want to call it, in the Roman Empire. And, oh my gosh, the Roman ruins there are phenomenal. The Porta Nigra, the Black Gate, it's like one of the most perfectly standing from like 2,000 years ago. It's a great big gate that was actually a home, and then at one point a church. There's rooms. It's not just a single wall, and you walk through an arch, and you're on the other side. Now, the robe is, it's a brown garment, and they have it, I can say like a hanger, you can't really see it, but they have the arms spread out of the robe and then the full length. Someone asked me how long it was, and I have absolutely no idea. Unless Jesus was actually very short, I don't think it exactly went like to his, you know, to the ground. Anyway, the robe is kept in the cathedral. It was brought, did I say, to Emperor Constantine by his mother, St. Helena. And he was in Trier at the time. There's a beautiful basilica he built that's just totally amazing. And so Helena went to visit her son, brought this garment, and it has stayed there ever since. It's in the cathedral all the way back, like the equivalent of the altar of the chair in St. Peter's. And it's in a niche in the wall, but you can't see it as a garment.
But it's brought out on display.
But it is brought out, exactly. It's out for a month, April 13 to May 13. And this is the fourth time in 100 years. And this year commemorates the 500th anniversary of the first time it was shown publicly in 1512. It's an oval-shaped glass container that's just slightly raised at one end. And the garment is in there, obviously covered with glass. Anyway,
so very, very
it was a pilgrimage.
Significant experience for you.
It was wonderful. If you can hear my voice and get to Trier in the next few weeks, I highly recommend doing so. You'll just enjoy the city. It's absolutely wonderful. So that was my highlight. I wonder if the Pope has ever seen it.
Who knows?
I'll have to ask him next time I see him.
Coming back here to Rome, the Pope has also been quite busy this week. We had the regular Regina Caeli, in which he gave a very beautiful reflection, didn't he, on First Communions,
yes.
of which, of course, so many take place during this time of year.
And I accidentally saw a huge First Communion at Mass on Sunday in St. Matthias Church in Trier. By the way, folks, if I can just add, St. Matthias, the Apostle Matthias, is buried there. He's the only apostle to be buried north of the Alps, and so in the church of the same name. But the Holy Father noted that in the Easter period, he said this is, of course, when there are many, many, when the church usually administers First Communion. And he invited priests and pastors and catechists, and even obviously the young people themselves, he said, prepare this feast of faith well. Prepare it with fervor, but also with sobriety, so that this day will remain impressed on your memory as the first moment when you realize the importance of the personal encounter with Jesus. So, typically, lovely words of the Holy Father. He can be so profound and yet say something profound in wonderfully understandable terms.
Those were his words on Sunday. Over the weekend, he also met with an important organization that had come over from the U.S., the Papal Foundation. Tell us a bit more about that meeting.
That was a meeting that they have once a year, usually sometime in April. And members of it's U.S.-based, it's based in Philadelphia, founded in, I think it was 1988. They gave the Pope $8.5 million. And over the, I've forgotten how many years it is now, 15 or so years, from 1991, something
founded
like that, maybe
Cardinal
20.
Kroll, I believe.
Yes. And they have given like $78 million to the Pope to be used for charity. So these grants will be building schools in Egypt, a healthcare facility and maternity clinic in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, a soup kitchen in the Ukraine, a church in Angola, and on in various parts of the world. So money to help the Holy Father chooses the destination of this money and chooses the charities. So obviously a significant meeting for them and for him.
Also a significant meeting going on in the Vatican this week for the church in China. This, again, is a meeting that takes place each year, doesn't it?
It has since 2007. The Pope wrote a letter to all the faithful of the Catholic Church in China. And a result of that letter was two things. He asked that May 24th every year, the entire church, everyone in the world, pray for Catholics in China. We know that there's problems there, obviously, with the government. The government-allowed church, if you will, the Patriotic Church, and then the underground church of Catholics loyal to Rome. And so that letter, in that letter, the Pope recognized all the problems, and he set up the May 24 day of prayer, and he also set up a commission that would meet once a year on China. And in the past, they've looked at the lives of the bishops and the religious, and this year they're looking at the formation of the lay faithful in light of the Year of Faith, which, of course, begins this coming October. So they're going to review progress made in the other fields, formation of priests, seminarians, and consecrated people, and then they will be coming out with something on the formation of lay people.
And certainly, as you say, May 24th will be another opportunity to really
reflect
on the needs of the Catholic Church there in China and the way in which churches around the world can support their brothers and sisters there. Let's look at the Wednesday general audience. Once again, Pope Benedict continuing his catechesis, as he has been doing for many weeks now, on Christian prayer.
And he said that this particular week, he said, in looking at prayer, we consider the decision of the early church to set aside 7 men to provide for the practical needs of charity. And he said, it's significant that the apostles acknowledge the importance of both prayer and works of charity, yet clearly give priority to prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. So you've got to have both, but never neglect prayer just for charity. But we do have to take care of our brothers and sisters. And that is what he said was the focus of the gospel story that he was talking about. And the Pope also said that if prayer and the Word of God do not nourish our spiritual life, we run the risk of being suffocated by the many cares and concerns of daily existence. And I love this. Prayer makes us see reality with new eyes and helps us to find our way in the midst of adversity. And when I read that, I read it like a couple of times because it's like, okay, we see with new eyes, it's God opening our eyes to viewing something in a new light. And with frenetic lifestyles where we don't often allow ourselves time for prayer, you know, you have to cook, you have to go there, you have to pay bills, you have to clean your house or whatever, and we don't allow ourselves time for prayer. You can pray while you're, you know, doing a load of laundry, I'm sure, but it's not the same thing as just the quiet meditation without any distraction. And that's the kind of meditation I'm sure he means, that prayer which opens our eyes to the realities. We see realities with new eyes.
Just time to take a look at one more news item this week from the Secretary of State this time. Quite interesting, wasn't it? A follow-up
Very.
Of what we've seen over the past few months.
Very. If our listeners recall of various documents being leaked over a period of months regarding words were used like, you know, corruption and so forth. And there was, how did these documents get in the hands of the media is obviously the main question. And since the first documents came out about how things are in the governorate, that's the big general office that kind of runs everything in Vatican City State, other documents, private correspondence between and among cardinals and so forth have been, you know, leaked. And the Secretary of State issued the notice that said, in the wake of recent leaks of reserved and confidential documents on television, newspapers, and other communications media, the Holy Father has ordered the creation of a commission of cardinals to undertake an authoritative investigation and throw light on these episodes. And I found it very rewarding, if you will. The cardinals that he named are 3 cardinals who are retired. They're very respected within the church, in the Vatican, and around the world. And it's Cardinal Julian Herranz, who used to head the legislative texts office in the Vatican, Cardinal Joseph Tomko, who used to head the evangelization office, and Salvatore Di Giorgi, who was the Archbishop of Palermo. And they had their first meeting on April 24th. And it's very interesting because their authority extends that they can call on their fellow cardinals to say, all right, now what do you know? What do you hear? What do you see? What's happened in your office? So their authority comes from the Holy Father. And my understanding is there really are no boundaries to this pontifical mandate.
Thank you very much, Joan. We look forward to hearing from you again at the same time next week.
My further travels.
Bye-bye. Thanks there to our regular Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, who will be back on the air at this same time with us next week. And that brings us to the end of today's programme. Thank you for joining us, and be sure to tune in again at this same time tomorrow if you can. Don't forget also you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.